Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Abdul Nasser Jangda. If you enjoy and benefit from listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free with you, and your donation ensures that we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has tens of thousands of listeners. So the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting this effort is endless, inshallah. You never know who will be able to benefit from your contributions and donations. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your brother Mikhail Ahmed Smith here, letting you know that today's podcast was sponsored by Helping Hand for Relief and Development. Helping Hand is a leading Muslim nonprofit organization that has a top star rating by Charity Navigator. Over the years, I've had the privilege of working with them, and they've helped people from over 80 different countries around the world. They've worked for disaster relief and emergency relief in Palestine, Myanmar, and many other countries, Kenya, Somalia, Kashmir, Pakistan, and Haiti. To learn more and to be involved in helping the lives of other people, visit their website at hhrd.org.
Bismillah wa rahmatullah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How's it going, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah wa alaikum salam, Shaykh. How's it going?
Good, good. Alhamdulillah. Let's see. How can I... Here we go. All right. Now we're rolling, mashallah. Good stuff. Oh, man. Alhamdulillah. So how's it going? What's up? Doing good?
Doing good, yeah. It's great weather today out here at Hamdan Dallas.
It's amazing, mashallah. It really was amazing. I couldn't wait to get outside.
Yeah. Today was also a great day on campus. Students had their tests.
Yeah, they had campus-wide exams. So yeah. Mashallah, they were all very, very happy.
Alhamdulillah.
Oh, man. All right. So this past Thursday, a couple of days ago. So we're leading up to the month of Ramadan, inshallah. We're planning on doing a few seminars. You know, we have all the classes that are going on, all these broadcasts and things like that. All this programming is going on. But leading up to Ramadan, we were particularly working on having some seminars and that would prepare people for the month of Ramadan and help people get ready, inshallah. So this past Thursday, which, like I said, just a couple of days ago, on the 9th, we had the first of those seminars or those workshops that are meant to get people ready for Ramadan. It was about the fiqh of fasting, I believe on the 16th, which is this coming Thursday, we're going to be having the fiqh of zakat. And then on the 20th, which is the Monday after that, we're going to be having a workshop on reading fluency and Quran memorization. For those who want to work on their reading fluency, reciting a lot of Quran in Ramadan, those who want to basically have a Quran memorization plan. So that class, that workshop is going to be on Monday. And I'm not sure about exactly the date yet, but basically when I was doing the fiqh of fasting workshop, I realized that there were two things that kept coming up over and over again. And I conducted the fiqh of fasting workshop and I kind of approached it, you know, from the point of view of, let me just, you know, break down all the ABCs and technicalities of fasting. That's what we called it, the fiqh of fasting, right? It's all the technical rules of fasting. When does your fast begin? When does it end? How do you make the intention to fast? And so on and so forth. So we covered all of those kinds of subjects. But like I said, two things kept coming up over and over again. Number one was, well, one thing that kept coming up over and over again, even in the Q&A afterwards, was people wanted to have more of a conversation about spirituality in this particular time of Ramadan, the situation that we're in right now. that how exactly does somebody manage their spirituality in this particular situation? You know, considering the fact that, you know, most people are in isolation, and, you know, the masajid and whatnots are not really going to be having congregations for the same reason of, you know, kind of managing the spread of the virus. And so people are going to be really relegated to their homes, at most, at best, to the, just the members of their household. And so they're trying to figure out, you know, how do I spiritually approach Ramadan where I don't get to interact with the community at all? That was one big thing. And the other thing that came up a few times, enough times, was a lot of sisters having very questions that are very specific to Muslim women. You know, the issue of what do you do on the days that you're not fasting? How do you maintain spirituality? And some of the other issues that are exclusive to women. So inshallah, we haven't finalized the date, but we're going to be having a we're going to be having a webinar, a workshop that is going to address women's fiqh issues and just in general women's issues in the month of Ramadan. So two of our Qalam graduates who are also instructors at Qalam, Ustada Atifa Sharif and Ustada Fatima Led, they're going to be conducting that workshop inshallah. So we'll be announcing that. But going back to the first point, I'm you know, as you can probably imagine, I mean, we're interacting with people online all the time and we're hearing it. But in the workshop, it was overwhelming that while people, of course, were very dialed into the technical subject of how to fast and what to do, what not to do, what breaks your fast, what doesn't break your fast. But people were very, very concerned. And a lot of those issues are pretty straightforward. But it seemed like a lot of people were very concerned. How am I going to make this Ramadan meaningful? Considering the fact that I might not be able to, I can't go pray in the masjid. I'm not going to be attending Taraweeh in the masjid. I'm not going to be interacting with a lot of people like iftar and friends and family and extended family and things like that. So what am I going to do with myself this Ramadan? So that's when we basically spoke and we said, you know, today's Qalam Hangout Sunday night, why don't we go ahead and just kind of dedicate the session to talking about how are we going to navigate this Ramadan? And that's why we called it Rethinking Ramadan.
Yeah, I think that's a very beautiful concern that people have. Mm-hmm. Every year when Ramadan comes around, Shuyukh and Masajid are doing, you know, programs on Hajj. I'm sorry, and when Hajj comes, Hajj. When, you know, Ramadan comes around, there's a Zakat seminar, there is a fasting seminar that happens. And it's when we do these specific seminars for the communities, be it Hajj or be it fasting or be it Zakat, that we get a chance to see what people are thinking on this subject.
Yeah.
Yeah. So sometimes there'll be a very interesting spin to the Zakat questions and you get a feel as an imam that, oh, this is an interesting perspective or something different that I didn't think of.
I experienced that a lot, even with the fiqh of fasting, right? I remember the presentations that I would do like 15 years ago or even before that. And, you know, there are a couple of issues that the scholars of fiqh and usul are a little bit more particular about. So I would really hone in on those issues. However, as I started interacting with the community and hearing from the people, I realized those weren't really the issues that they wanted to know about or that they had confusion about or that they needed clarity about. It were the things that I actually thought were very simple and straightforward, but they wanted to kind of explore those issues a little bit more.
I think that's interesting because people think that it's the imams that are always benefiting the community, but yes, they easily forget how much the communities end up benefiting the imams, how much we benefit from speaking to younger folks, to the adults in our community, to the young professionals in our community, to the elders in our community. When Ramadan comes around, for many of us, I feel that it's our kind of lifeline. It's our chance to redeem ourselves or get back for all the things that we've been neglecting, you know?
Yeah, I always kind of joke around, right? Like, growing up in America, you always hear, "'Tis the season." So Ramadan is the season, man.
It's the season, yeah, you're right. Yeah.
Ramadan is the season. It's like, You know, Ramadan is like the playoffs, and the 27th night is like the Super Bowl.
Oh, the barakah on the 27th night is just something different.
Every single masjid is packed to the brim all night long.
And everyone, the whole community is there. You know,
we just turned this into like a group counseling session. We're all like crying about how amazing Ramadan usually is.
I think for many people, it's their chance to make up for all the things that they have been falling behind on. Mm-hmm. Whether that means whatever it is that you want to do, it's your chance to a notch up, you know, turn mm-hmm. it a notch up. So for some people, it's their chance to connect with their family. That's where all the iftars come in. For others, it's a chance to connect with their salah. Like, this is the one time in the year that they're able to pray five times a day for all 30 days. Like, this is that one time that they actually pray Fajr salah. And it's, you know, everyone has their own challenges.
In Ramadan, you go to the masjid for Fajr salah and you're like, wow, this is more people than there are here for Isha normally.
Yeah. It's the barakah of Ramadan that brings people together. It really is. I think families get in together. Many families don't have a single meal together. And then in come Ramadan, they have iftar together every day. It's very special for them. I'm not sure if everyone is generally connected to the masjid for Taraweeh, but I do know that people enjoy the opportunity to be a part of a Taraweeh congregation whenever there is, you know, one that they do attend. So there's so much special that Ramadan offers people.
I do think, that's, you know, maybe not exactly the previous Ramadan, but in the last few years, like since 2010, 12 onwards, because Ramadan was in the summertime. So I do think that provided a lot more flexibility for a lot of people. I know working folks still got to work, but, you know, for at least families, people with kids and things like that, it did actually create a lot more opportunity.
Yeah, because the kids were out of school, so they were able to dedicate more time to the masjid and be involved with youth halaqas and youth qiyams, and some masajid had full-blown youth taraweeh prayers that were being held for the masjid. So yeah, I do remember that very well. My kids actually were very regularly attending the masjid for all the iftar programs, and man, it was special.
Man, my kids just had the most bizarre schedule the last, you know, so many Ramadans, is because, you know, I don't know, you know, maybe, you know, to each their own. I don't think there's a right and a wrong, they're kids, whatever. But for me, I had so many fond memories kind of just experiencing Ramadan. So my kids had this crazy schedule where they would sleep like in the middle of the day for like 4 hours. And then they would wake up like at Asr time, like 6 p.m. and they were ready to roll. They were not going to sleep until 2 a.m. at that point. You know, yeah. So we operated on that schedule for the last so many Ramadans.
And, you know, this Ramadan would have been different had our kids continued to go to school and mm-hmm. had the full schedule that they have during their academic year. But I think in a very ajib way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with another Ramadan with our kids. Otherwise, the truth is that the next time our kids would have a Ramadan where they were off from school and were able to dedicate and focus just on Ramadan would have been 20 years from now.
Yeah, I think December.
But they wouldn't get one of these chances again, at least at this point. So there's one thing interesting, Sheikh. Every year, so we know that when Ramadan comes, everyone's excited.
Yeah.
People have their goals in mind. They have very specific goals, that this is what I've accomplished for the past few years. This is what I tried to accomplish. I didn't accomplish it last year, so this year I'm going to go at it again, and I'm going to try to accomplish it. Or last year I did accomplish so-and-so goal, and I'm going to try to beat that goal. So many people, they have like a very routine, they have like a routine-like relationship with Ramadan. Mm-hmm. So there's two points here. The first point is that the people there's one group of people who are very happy with their routine. They know that this works for me, this is where I'm going to go back to, kind of like what you were saying. You have a routine with your family, with your kids in Ramadan, and that's what your routine is that works very well for you. But there are other people in the community who kind of feel shy of committing to Ramadan because they think of a possible reality that after Ramadan, I'm going to return back to being myself. Mm. So what's the point being a hypocrite in the first place? Why should I even bother? You know, like, so I'm not going to retain it. So that's one thing. So it's short-lived. Some view it as hypocrisy, that I'm fronting, I'm showing off. This is not who I really am. I'm 11 months of the year, I'm a goofball. In come Ramadan, I'm, you know, I'm this super, you know, practicing person, you know, with all the fasting and all this other stuff and being regular in the masjid. So people are, you know, there's chatter in the community. People are doing a lot of judging back and forth. And then there's this other thing that, you know, I know that I'm going to go back to my old ways after Ramadan because I have failed again and again. So what's the point doing it? Man. So what are some thoughts that you have to someone who's thinking this as Ramadan approaches?
You know, what somebody asked me this, one of our students who was conducting a session for youth and for some young people asked me this same exact kind of question. And what I was kind of inspired by and immediately what my mind went to was a hadith of Hanzalah radiallahu ta'ala.
I was just thinking of that same exact narration right now.
Yeah, sa'atan fa sa'atan.
Yeah. Would you mind elaborating on that narration, Sheikh?
Yeah, no, absolutely. You know, there's a really remarkable companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He ended up being somebody who sacrificed his life for the sake of Islam. And one time, you know, just kind of like listening to the description of what hypocrisy is. Kind of like the same concern that Mufti Kamani was talking about, where somebody feels, well, that's not really me. I'm behaving like someone else, and now I'm being someone else. And what's the point of this whole charade, and so on and so forth. So just him thinking about the description of hypocrisy, he said, when I'm with the Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I feel so connected to everything and I feel this spiritual energy. And then I go home and then I'm distracted and then I'm at work and I'm busy with other stuff. And, you know, I'm one way here and one way there. Mm. I'm a hypocrite. And he just walked out of his house and he's like, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala is munafiq. I am a hypocrite. And he ran into, some narrations mentioned, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he mentioned it to Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, what are you talking about? You're a perfectly good Muslim. And he says, no, this is my situation. So he told him, he said that, you know what? Why don't we go talk to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Take a deep breath. Let's go talk to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they present the situation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically says that you cannot maintain the same level all the time. You're a human being. It's in your nature to have highs and lows and ups and downs. And he said that if you were to be able to maintain that kind of spiritual intensity all the time, angels would come and shake hands with you while you lied in bed. And then he told him, rather, you got to remember, sometimes you've got to do this and sometimes you got to do that. Like sometimes you got to go to work, and when you're at work, you're going to be a little bit preoccupied with the concerns of work. Sometimes you got to be busy at home and you're going to be a little bit more preoccupied with your kids or with your family. And then sometimes you're going to pray. Mm. And when you pray, you're going to feel dialed in. You're going to feel this rush, this boost, this jolt of faith. And he said, you gotta kind of roll with the punches, and life is all about managing those ups and downs and trying to get more ups than downs. That's the formula. So that's
something similar also to the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. How Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was always amazing and always on top of his game, but when Ramadan came, shadda mi'zarahu, like, you know, he went into even further intensity. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam went even further, knowing that after Ramadan, like, there wasn't a month of the year that he fasted like when he fasted in Ramadan. Absolutely. There was no month of the year that he did i'tikaf in like he did i'tikaf in Ramadan. There was no month in the year that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam did his qiyamul layl in. And I think each of us has to come to appreciate where we are with our spirituality. So there's like this zero sum scenario that people have in their mind, that either I'm all in or I'm all out. And that leaves the whole ummah out, because we can't be all in. I mean,
because nobody's perfect.
It's not a thing. It's like that guy who says, oh, Molvi Saab, but you watch TV. You know what I mean? Like, it's like,
I wouldn't know. All in. I wouldn't know.
Either you're all in, you know, like, because that's the image that people have. The Maulvi Saab, the Sheikh Saab, the Peer Saab, he's all in, or you're all out. There's no like middle ground here where people are, you know, they are where they are and they're growing along the way, and each one has their own struggle and their own challenge in life. And I look at the lives of the companions, and that's what I see, that each one had they were at a point in their life of their own personal growth.
Absolutely. And the other thing is that, like you were saying about that, right? That كان أجود ما يكون في رمضان. The Prophet ﷺ would take his generosity to a whole nother level in Ramadan. And what you were talking about, that idea of zero sum, this extreme kind of mentality. I mean, like exactly like what you just said. And the other thing that occurred to me about that was that we actually have an idea and a principle in our religion, and that is, if you can't do all of something, at least do some of it. Something's always better than nothing.
Yeah, it's better than the defeatist mentality that there's no way that I can do it. There's no way. And I think that's why the Quran speaks to people like us, those of us who have that defeatist mentality, very clearly. There are some verses of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't talking to the super pious dudes. He's talking to us. Ya ibadi alladhina asrafu ala anfusihim.
Absolutely.
All servants of mine who have wronged yourselves. Like, no matter how far you think your floaty has taken you away, you're still mine. Ya ibadi, you're tethered to God. You're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
وَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ.
Allahu Akbar.
Yeah, Allah in the Quran basically says the Quran is a gift to my servants. And then the very first group he mentions is the ones who are very, very sinful. ثُمَّ أَوْرَثْنَا الْكِتَابَ الَّذِينَ اصْطَفَيْنَا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ. That Allah is saying that we gave the Quran as a gift, as a treasure. And the very first group of people he mentions are the most sinful of people. You know, and there's so many analogies, right? There's so many analogies. And I think sometimes like simplifying it and presenting it in like very common logic can help people grasp a concept, right? I'll give an example. I'll give an example that is very simple, okay? I should be running 10 miles a day. I should, okay? I can't. I can't run 10 miles a day, all right? Otherwise, this Kalam Hangout would be y'all praying my janazah online, right? So I can't run 10 miles a day. However, what I can do is I can run 2 miles or 3 miles. If I spoke to anybody, if I asked anybody, hey, I can't do 10 miles, so I just don't bother to do anything at all. They'll say, no, do what you can do. And yeah, one day that 10 might become a possibility. See, that's logic all of us understand. Yeah. So, absolutely.
That leads us to a very interesting discussion about the ideal versus reality. Because in life, there are things that are ideal.
Yes.
There are the ideals, like that perfect scenario. Things that we read about in books, things that we see on commercials, things that, you know, we see on screen, the stories that people tell us about, it's all full of the ideal.
Yes.
And then there's so much that's missed out sometimes, which focuses in the truth is that it focuses on the reality. Mm-hmm. You know, you using that shampoo once is not going to make your hair silky like that person's is on the TV. You know, that's some sort of a very specific scenario. Most people, that's not going to happen to them. You know, you want to work out, going back to, you know, that example, you're not going to have what you see on TV unless you have the jeans.
I bought Jordans. I can't fly. I don't know what's going on. I need to get a refund on my J's.
Sheikh still got game, whether he has Jordans or not. Once you give Sheikh the ball and he's on the court, I've never played with Sheikh, but I know there are two things that everyone tells me about. They say that Sheikh's got a solid shot, first thing. And the second thing they say, Sheikh has amazing smack talk. You are sure to get trolled by him.
There's a third thing. I can't. So I play with all these seminary guys. They're like literally half my age. I can't keep up with them anymore. So I can't play defense. So all I do is foul, and I foul hard. So if they get by me, I just give them this right here. Are you allowed to use your elbows in BJJ?
No, Sheikh. Sheikh,
you're
no.
Not? Seriously, you're not?
No, it's not a contact sport, Sheikh. You can't hit anyone in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. You can tackle, you can submit, but there's no punching, no elbows, Muay Thai stuff.
Oh, that's a Muay Thai. That's right. That's a Muay Thai stuff. That stuff looks brutal, man.
It's very brutal, to be honest with you. You know, I have my own thoughts about of sports that are full contact. Probably not a common one, probably not one that everyone would like to hear. But I think it's dangerous. Not just the dangerous side of it, like the obvious dangerous part of it, you know, but just the mindset that it reels people into. And it's like, you know, I have a lot of friends of mine and people that I know who are involved with full contact sports. And there's a lot of vuln done on the body. And the way that vuln manifests itself, be it, I mean, I don't know too many football players, but I've read stories online. But I know a lot of folks in the MMA world. And the way it affects them, it's not healthy. It's not good for them. It's not good for their families. I once read an article online of a particular football player who said that he would never want his child to ever play this sport, ever, ever. And he said the only reason why he played it was because it was out of necessity. Like he didn't have the luxury of choosing between career paths in life, which is an interesting discussion. So, you know, we were talking about the ideal and reality, Sheikh. So there's this ideal model and then there's this reality. So when
So
we
what
talk,
you're talking about, because I know that you talk about this quite often, right? If you can elaborate, like I think the obvious example about ideal versus reality is Hajj, right? There's the Hajj that we read about in the books. There's the Hajj that, you know, everyone talks about in the lectures. And then you go to Hajj and there's a reality of Hajj. It's not that it's bad, but it is different. If you could kind of elaborate on that.
Yeah, so when we read about the so there are two discussions that are going to merge together here. I'm happy that we brought it in this way. When we read any chapter in Islam, be it through a hadith book or a book of Islamic law, the scholars do a phenomenal job at listing out the procedure of what how to do it. And then they also focus a lot on the details of legal rulings related to specific actions that need to be performed for the ritual to be complete. So for example, Ramadan, it's here. Now, what are the specific actions? What needs to be done? There are so many things. Is everything that we do in Ramadan fard, or are there fard meaning obligatory, or are there certain things that we do that are voluntary? Now that discussion is very important, and Sheikh Abdel Nasser covered it in a lot of detail on his during his last class on Thursday, where he covered the whole fiqh of zakat, and it was a beautiful class attended by hundreds. And I think that was a opportunity to really understand what's required and what's voluntary. And knowing that is important because when you go from ideal to reality, you want to make sure that you're doing your best to hold on to that which is obligatory and things that are recommended if you are required to compromise. And that's again, I said, if you are required to compromise, then you have to adjust because there is a greater good here. We have examples.
So, like for instance, a big struggle people have is there's kind of like everything you can do and everything that's possible and everything that's under the sky, and then there's what you can actually achieve and accomplish, what you can actually wrap your hands around. So, what about navigating that part of it?
Yeah, so like you know, there are so many things that you'd like to do, and so many things that are available to you. The class example, like Sheikh Abdel Nasser mentioned, is Hajj. Hajj is a beautiful example because it's a combination of so many different acts. Some of these are fard, some are wajib, some are mandatory, some are just a degree beneath that. Others are voluntary, and some of these things they're very difficult to do. When we look at a scale of reality to ideal, and reality being a 10 and ideal being a 1, you know, most people are not going to be able to get anywhere near that one. One classic example of this is during the Hajj. It is a sunnah as a part of the tawaf to kiss a specific corner of the Kaaba that we refer to as a corner of the black stone. Now, that's something ideal. Are there specific virtues for it? Sure. Some of them more authentic than others, but there's definitely a desire for the ummah to, you know, kiss the black stone. And Umar radiallahu anhu would kiss it and say that I saw the Prophet of Allah doing it. Had I not seen him do it, I wouldn't have done it, which is a very powerful statement of Umar radiallahu anhu. So, but when it comes to reality, you read about this before you go, when you attend the seminar and you're all excited, but when reality comes, it's different. And I think that's the beauty of, you know,
Like
a Muslim.
when you do the tawaf and then you have to pray the two rak'ahs afterwards, praying it right behind right after the Maqam Ibrahim, the station of Abraham, that little fixture that you see on the Tawaf area, praying right behind there. I mean, if you're there for Hajj, you're there with like 2 million people.
And you're most likely are going to struggle a lot to pray there. And if you do pray there, you're probably being a jerk to someone else. Like there's someone else who is really getting hurt right now and you're not being kind to them. And there are examples of companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam who clearly loved him a lot. Mm-hmm. Like we don't have the words to describe how much they really loved him. But when they saw the crowds of Hajj, they would step away from kissing the black stone. Authentic reports, so many of them.
Yeah, I've seen multiple narrations of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu and others who basically said that if it causes you to harm someone, then it's not worth the trouble.
Yeah, because there's a reality and then there's this ideal scenario that, you know, ideally let's do it. So this is the thing. Like, I think one beautiful thing about the Muslims that should exist in us. And one thing awesome about a good person, like if I'm looking at a team player, if I'm looking at the value in a person, I always ask myself, how does this person function in reality versus in ideal scenarios where you're surrounded by board members? You know, when you're sitting in a board meeting and you're sitting by five guys and everyone's discussing what an ideal weekend of a Quran conference is going to look like. That's like the discussion.
So I want to clarify, you're sitting with five guys, not at five guys.
Both.
You mentioned Hajj.
Why are you making choose between both? I don't want to choose between them both.
You mentioned Hajj. My brain went straight to
the five guys. By the way, we're talking about five guys Makkah for those of you. just for the record, you know what I mean? I'm Z right here, so I'm keeping it real. don't do five guys in America, but five guys in Makkah. Yes, Sheikh. So, you know, like there you have a weekend retreat planned out and there's an ideal. And then when you hit the ground, the food guy doesn't show up for lunch. The food truck doesn't show up for lunch. The mic isn't working. There's a lot of noise, more people than you expected. Now, this is the reality. What do you do? So that's where you kind of have, there are some people who just turn off in moments like that. They can't function. They just turn off. I can't do this anymore. I'm overwhelmed at this point. This isn't what I was expecting it to be. I'm packing my bags. I'm going home. And then there's another person that says, hey, let's figure it out. Yeah. It's not going to work out too well. We're going to have to patch things together, but we can do this.
Yeah.
And those are the people that I like surrounding myself with because those are people that are looking for solutions. They're focusing more on what we can do versus what we can't do in Ramadan. So I would maybe put this point to Sheikh Abdul Nasir. Sheikh, when we're looking at Ramadan, in order to understand what we must do and what really needs to be done versus things that are amazing that we still should do, but if we are required to compromise there to some degree, if not completely, how do we understand the hierarchy between prioritizing things as Ramadan comes and we're just days away?
Yeah, and look, there are definitely one thing I would share, and I'm kind of like, you know, talking through it myself. There definitely is, you know, this appeal to the things that are very unique to Ramadan and some of the more kind of voluntary things as well. Salatul Taraweeh, you know, completing of the whole Quran and Taraweeh prayers, attending Qiyam programs in the last 10 nights. That's all. Trust me, it's very, very appealing. It's very engaging. It's very exciting. It's very spiritually beneficial. We all feel that. We all agree. However, what Mufti Kamani just mentioned about laying out your priorities very clearly is very important. Fasting is an obligation. Fasting is an obligation. The interesting thing is that by fasting in Ramadan, for the purposes of fasting in Ramadan, you know, the community aspect of it really doesn't take that much away from it. Yes, there's the iftar part of it. What I mean by that is that somebody waking up in the morning, you're able to fast completely as good as you would, whether the masjid is accessible or it's not accessible. Your fast is your fast, and it's kind of a self-contained act. And that's, we got to remember that that's priority number one, right? All the hadith Qudsi, the sacred narration, where the Prophet ﷺ tells us that God himself says that I have obligated so many things upon my slaves, and I will reward them for it, but the thing above everything else is fasting, because my slave fasts for me. Asawmuli wa ana ajizibi, and I will personally reward. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I multiply the reward. I give this many rewards for the good deeds that people do. But for fasting, I will reward them myself. And then the Prophet, the Hadith Qudsi, the sacred narration, God goes on to say that a fasting person will experience two moments of joy. One, when they break their fast, they feel that sense of accomplishment. I did this for Allah. And secondly, will be on the Day of Judgment when they get to meet their Lord. And so fasting is priority number one. While we're fasting, praying five times a day, that's priority along with fasting. Those are the essential, absolutely necessary things that we got to do for Ramadan. Fast every day for those who are capable of, and then pray five times a day on each of those days. That right there, those are your basics. That's what you got to lock down.
It's beautiful that you say that, because I was just thinking about this. Human beings, everyone has access to time. Not everyone has access to space. So 2 o'clock yesterday and 2 o'clock today, everyone that's on this, in this conversation of ours, experienced both times. Mm-hmm. Now 2 o'clock in Dallas, not everyone experienced it. So everyone has access to time. Not everyone has access to space.
Yes.
And out of the five pillars of Islam, the only one that requires, it's muwaqqat bil makan, that's it's tied down to a location, is
Hajj.
Hajj. And even that, in istata'ata ilayhi sabila, right? It only becomes obligatory upon you in a very, very specific sort of circumstance where you have the right finances, everything is taken care of, you have safety there, you can make it there, you can perform the obligation. Like, after all these conditions, then Hajj becomes necessary upon you, and then you go and perform it. Otherwise, all the other times, all the other ibadat are specific to time. And therefore, salah, zakat, and Psalm, they're all time-based, you know? There's a beginning time for Salah, beginning time for. There's a time when your Zakat plays in. There's a time for fasting where it starts and ends. And it's as if all the Ibadat that are bound down to time and not connected to a place, they could be performed individually. And if you perform them individually, you might actually be banking in on a lot more reward.
Yes.
And this is something that we were planning to talk about today. The kind of the balance of individual and communal worship. Mm-hmm. We emphasize communal worship all the time because there are many benefits of communal worship. One of the benefits of communal worship is that there's brotherhood established, sisterhood established, there's community established. There's so much that people grow in together when we worship side by side, you know?
Absolutely.
Ummah that comes together. And that's the beauty. But there's so much benefit that's also attached to individual ibadah. When we look at the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I personally feel, and Sheikh, I'd like to hear your thoughts on this, majority of his ibadah was individual. Majority of it was.
Absolutely. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I mean, very famous narration establishes the fact that he would offer all of his voluntary prayers at home.
Yeah, and most of his tahajjud prayer narrations are narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, most of them. They're narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. And Aisha radiallahu anha is narrating them. Why? Because she is the one who's blessed to be in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in those blessed moments. And she's by the side of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And similarly, you have Ibn Abbas radiallahu anha, young companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who sees Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam worshiping, but because he happens to spend the night with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on a particular occasion. So the point being is that a lot of the ibadah that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed, in its essence, it was individual. So there's an excitement about worshiping together. And I'm one of those people, by the way, that I do feed off of the energy of the people around me. I am that type of person. I get it. That is a personality, that's a thing. But then we were talking earlier about ideal versus, like, the ideal scenario versus reality. And another thought that came to my mind that I also wanted to share is that for many of us, this is the first time where Ramadan isn't ideal.
Yeah.
And that kind of raises a bigger question that
maybe this is the first time
in life things are not ideal.
Yeah. And the other thing is that everything you said is accurate, but another added layer of this particular Ramadan is that, yeah, you know, maybe somebody did not take as much of an advantage of the opportunities they have. But right now, there just is no option. There is no option. Yeah.
Oh, you know, like, but for many people, you know, I think of it sometimes that there are people who have been in the community and they didn't have the options that we've had for years.
Yeah, absolutely.
The other day I was with my kids, Shif, and we were just driving. I think it was to the Texas Dawah Convention or to ISNA, some kind of program we had going on in Houston. And we were driving up from Dallas to Houston, driving down to Houston. And on the way there, as you know very well, we passed by a prison, the famous...
Huntsville.
Huntsville Prison, yeah. And when we were driving past with the kids, I kind of said to the kids that this is a very sad thing that we're looking at this prison. You know how many death row inmates are in this prison? And we basically had a conversation and then we stopped for a moment and not literally didn't stop driving, but we just stopped whatever else we were doing and made dua for the people in the prison. And yeah. Then I was thinking about this the other day that people who are in prisons haven't had ideal Ramadans in so long. Like for them, the whole definition of Ramadan is very different. The whole meaning.
Yeah, so many, I mean, all the folks that end up accepting Islam in prison, that's the only kind of situation they've ever known.
But they've adjusted, and that makes their struggle that much more beautiful. When I look at, for example, the Sahaba who were in Abyssinia, there's a famous story that when the Muslims returned from Abyssinia to Medina Munawwara, there was a particular female companion by the name of Asma bint Umays radiallahu anha. She was visiting Hafsa radiallahu anha, who was also the wife of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hafsa radiallahu anha's father, Umar radiallahu anhu, was visiting, and he said to her, "Oh, Abyssinian lady, what are you doing here?" And so then he was just kind of mocking her a little because she spent so many years in Abyssinia. And he said to her that while you guys were in Abyssinia enjoying yourselves, we were by the side of the Prophet fighting battles. And she got really upset and she went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and she complained and she said, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, that, you know, one of your companions, he said this." And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "No one has any more right over me than they do. You're all the same." Because their struggle was different from yours. And I think this Ramadan, as it comes to us and as the challenges do layer themselves on us, and there are so many challenges we face, there's going to be a test of whether we walk away or whether we stick with what we're supposed to do and adopt and adjust and make the most out of it. And every person takes something different from Ramadan. It boils down to what it is that you want to take this year from your Ramadan. Like, I think about it, and honestly, I'm going to be spending a lot of my time teaching at the seminary this year. And yeah, that's just what I'm going to be doing. That's the truth. You know, I'm going to be spending 5, 6, 7 hours with students, preparing to teach them. And I would like to not be teaching in Ramadan, not because I don't like teaching, but maybe I can dedicate more time to ibadah. But that's what my hand is. That's what I need to do. You know, this is what is required of me right now, that I dedicate more time to teaching. And the time around that, I have to set goals of what it is that I want to do, what it is that I want to be able to accomplish. So when we look at this Ramadan that's in front of a sheikh, it's very likely we will not have access to the masjid. And so many folks are kind of thinking, is this the end of the world? Yeah. And I'm not mocking. I'm being serious. Like, for them, it's like, is this like, what? What is going on? Is this really happening? Yeah. How is it ever going to be the same? How am I going to walk away from Ramadan with my reward? And how am I going to accomplish what it is that I try to accomplish? And they're kind of freaking out.
Yeah.
So what's the game plan? What do people do, Sheikh?
So that's where I think we had a couple of items that I think we can kind of get into. And it's a little bit technical in nature, but I think it's pretty straightforward. You know, the first thing is obviously there's a lot of good advice, people kind of carving out a schedule for themselves. Some of the things we've already talked about, you know, have like your prayer times fixed. And, you know, if you are multiple individuals in a home, or even by yourself for that matter, but, you know, kind of calling the adhan, or, you know, I taught my son how to call the adhan and then standing up, and I taught him how to call the iqama and then praying together as a jama'ah. Those things, and having like prayer times fixed, and having overall a schedule of when you're going to read Quran and when you're going to go for a walk and when you're going to do some dhikr and when you're going to call your family and when you're going to put your phone on silent and leave it in another room and things like that. I think that part of it's pretty obvious, and we've been talking about a lot of that since this whole lockdown began. But when it comes specifically to the month of Ramadan, I do think that there's a couple of more things on top of that. Like we already talked about, you're going to fast and you're going to pray five times a day. For those that it's mandatory on, you're going to fast and you're going to pray five times a day.
Top priority. Like this is, like there's no compromise. Like, okay, so there's someone that's on YouTube or on Facebook, because we know this is happening right now, and they're watching every live program that's being offered from any masjid in the world, and they're skipping salah, or their fast is just like a big mess, and they're kind of like just sleeping through the whole day, and they're awake all night just worshiping. Like, so where's the priority?
Yeah, absolutely. The priority has to be where you have the ability. So I'm going to go based off of like Dallas time, like Texas time. So in Dallas, Texas, in a couple of weeks when Ramadan starts, kind of adjusting for the time, kind of sliding, you know, your Fajr prayer is, Fajr time is probably going to be starting around 5:30 a.m., right? The fast will probably be starting
somewhere around 6.
Yeah, we're going, yeah. So somewhere, you know, 5:45-ish, let's say. So your fast is going to begin around like 5:45. Your priority is to manage your schedule in a way where you can wake up at 4:45. You can wake up at 4:45. You can, you know, wake up your family if they're with you. You can pray some tahajjud. You can make some dua. You can, you know, spend some quiet time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The morning time is really powerful, really special, pre-morning time, that tahajjud time. And then you can have a suhoor, and then you can pray Salatul Fajr. Like, starting your day that way is going to be priority number one, that I got to be able to start my fast right. And then maintaining my prayer throughout the day, doing whatever other responsibilities I have, Dhuhr, Asr, and then concluding at Maghrib, and then being able to have iftar, once again, in a very kind of, you know, spiritually healthy way. That right there, and then making sure those prayers get done on time, and then Isha afterwards, making sure after iftar as well, you don't just become a lump of a human being, but you're able to pray your Isha. That right there, that's priority number one. Everything has to work in that particular direction.
So if I'm understanding what you're saying is that you need at least 2 blocks of your day dedicated to just trying to push yourself. Block number one is that morning time that the Quran talks about, قَبْلَ تُلُعِ الشَّمْسِ, right? That morning, that time before the sun rises, at that suhoor time, when we know the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tells us that's the time du'as are accepted. This is the time for that pre-dawn meal, that breakfast, the Fajr Salah, the Sunnah, the Fajr itself, maybe hanging around a little after Fajr for quick Yasin, some Salawat, maybe reading your morning du'as. So that morning block there, and it's interesting you say that, because when we go for Hajj in Umrah, one of the things that I try to get everyone into the routine of doing is fitting those two exact same blocks.
Yeah.
But hey guys, we're going to the Haram for Fajr, and we're not going to come back until sunrise. And this is a block that we're going to have dedicated to. You can do whatever you want, but, you know, recommended things, get yourself some tahajjud in, some qiyamul layl in. You know, when we're talking about tahajjud, okay, some folks believe that tahajjud is something that you only pray behind an imam when he's reading very long prayers and very long surahs. And if I'm standing up and I'm praying tahajjud and I'm just going to read Surah Falaq and Surah Nas 4 times around to get 8 raka'at in or get 4 raka'at in, is that any less of a tahajjud?
Absolutely not. I mean, it's, and that's the thing we always say, right? It's qualitative, it's not quantitative.
It's what you can do, right?
Yeah.
I think of the hadith where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the one who stutters and reads the Quran gets 2 rewards.
Yeah.
Right? Because that's that person's effort.
It's also like where it's coming from, right? Like exactly like you said, if it's actually coming from your heart, then it's so much more meaningful and powerful.
And then the second block that you mentioned, Sheikh, was that post-Asr block. And it's interesting that you say post-Asr, because that leads us into iftar. And there is a hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in which Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tells us that that time before iftar, it's a time to make dua. It's a time where du'as are accepted. There is a joy that the servant experiences at the time of his iftar. Some scholars say because it's a time you eat, so obviously there's joy there. And other scholars they say it's because that's the time you make du'a, and that du'a is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I was a student, I recall just throughout the year, I remember through the year, the time between Asr and Maghrib was a time that people didn't goof around. In particular, the 20-30 minutes before Maghrib, when we were students, if you walk past the masjid, students would be sitting in the front saf and the second, third saf with their hands raised on any day of the week, you know, particularly Friday as the day was wrapping up, particularly, you know, Ramadan, before the Maghrib Adhan was called out, you saw people with their hands raised, calling out to Allah, making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's that second block. So you said the second block starts at Asr. And then what were you saying until when?
Basically the opening of the fast. And even that, right? Like there's a way to go about in doing that. You sit before the, you know, fast opens and use that time to make dua. You have a list of duas. See, there's constructively, if you approach anything, it becomes so much more meaningful. And you feel like you actually achieve and accomplish something. You have been writing and compiling all the things you need to make dua for. And you sit down with that list of duas and you go through that list very, very systematically. 20, you know, and as that list grows, by the end of Ramadan, you're going to need like 30 minutes before iftar time to get through your whole list of du'as. That's a very meaningful exercise. Your du'a will become so powerful by the end of Ramadan. And then you basically break the fast very lightly, briefly. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he recommended that break your fast with tamar, with dates. And he said, if you don't have dates, then fa'al al-ma, then at least drink some water and then pray Salat al-Maghrib. And then you can basically, you know, eat any other kind of food that you have to eat at that time.
But I really appreciate how you put that dates in, how you said that if you don't have dates, water too, because I got a few calls and a few messages over the past few dates saying that, over the past few days saying that local grocery stores were out of dates.
Oh, really?
And people were asking that, you know, I don't have access to dates. What do I do iftar with? And I was explaining to the folks that whether you have dates or not, you can do iftar by eating anything. And the hadith that you quoted is so beautiful because in there, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam actually gives a very easy solution, very easy substitute, which is that if you don't have dates, then use your water.
Absolutely. And then, you know, you pray your Salat al-Maghrib, you can eat whatever food you have at that time. And then after, but make sure that you don't get into a feast or a meal in such a way that you forget and you miss your Salat al-Isha, right? And then once you've prayed that Salat al-Isha, yes, there's something big that comes after that, the thing that everyone is worried about right now. But you have finished your job. You finished your job. You did your job. You started with Fajr. You know, you started your fast and you did Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, and then you dedicated that time. You finished your fast with a bang. You prayed Maghrib. You prayed Isha. You have to learn to find meaning and purpose in the fact that I did my job. That the Hadith Qudsi, again, a sacred narration where the Prophet, peace be upon him, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, tells us that God Almighty himself says that there's nothing that brings my slave closer to me than what I obligated on my slave. We're always kind of chasing after something. And again, I'm not talking down to people here. I'm talking to myself. I'm always chasing after something exotic, something that is like mind-blowing, something that is earth-shattering, something that is life-changing. But it's the simple, basic things that are the most meaningful at the end of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's so beautiful because it's those things that we might call mundane, that we might view to be meaningless, that in reality are the most powerful things that can be done. Now, this by no means, just in case anyone misunderstands what Sheikh Abdul Nasser is saying, is to minimize the virtue or the importance of Tarawih prayer. I mean, no, Sheikh Abdul Nasser here, and I mean, I can attest myself, is someone who's led Tarawih for many years of his life, the whole Khatm al-Quran and many times around, and it continues to be a part of the congregation at his local masjid. So that's not the point here. The point is that what we're saying is that you have to make sure you get your faraid down. Now, when we talk about taraweeh specifically, there are some issues and there are some concerns that people have, because most likely this year we'll be doing our taraweeh at home. And the sad thing is, you know how we were talking about prioritizing our ibadah? I've seen this a lot in the community, that people will skip Isha but show up for taraweeh.
Yes.
You know, it's the priorities are not right. I want to make it very clear. I have no gripe with taraweeh, just to get that out of there.
You know what I mean? Exactly. It sounds almost anti-taraweeh. That's not the objective.
That's not the objective. Love it. I'm telling you, love it, love it, love it. Love all 20 rakat, like top to bottom, all of it. It's my favorite, you know? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it's our responsibility as a community to be mature and know where our priorities are. The example they give is of someone who prays tahajjud all night and then doesn't pray fajr, you know, or prays fajr, but they miss the jama'ah of fajr. So your priorities are off. So when it comes to taraweeh this year, we may not be able to pray it in congregation or the masjid, but what do we do now? That's the big question, Sheikh. What's next? Can we pray at home? Question number one. Question number two, if I'm praying at home, I don't have too much Quran memorized. I only have a few surahs. Can I read those same surahs again and again? Another question that people have, number three, that I want to read the Quran, but do I have to do the khatam of the Quran in taraweeh prayer, or can I do it outside of the taraweeh prayer? Another question people have is that, can I hold the Quran in my hand while I'm reading? Some folks have questions like, in our house, there is someone who's younger, hasn't reached the age of puberty, but they have more Quran memorized than someone who has reached the age of maturity and is older. So these are a bunch of questions that come together about taraweeh. I'm going to let Sheikh Abdul Nasir share some thoughts on some of these, and maybe I'll chime in a little too.
Yeah, absolutely. Please do. Please absolutely do. So first and foremost, like Mufti Kamani mentioned, you know, taraweeh is a very noble, blessed act of the Prophet ﷺ. It's a sunnah act. It's something that is a beautiful part of the Islamic tradition. And all the companions and all the generations of Muslims since then have practiced it. With all that being said, we also just can't change the rules of things. It's not obligatory. It's not mandatory. What that means simply is if somebody does it, they will get a lot of reward. And if they miss it or they're not able to do it, they won't be committing a sin. They won't be committing a sin. So, but it is an important part of the experience of Ramadan. It's very important for your spirituality. I'll give a little analogy. There's, you know, a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he says, Al-qalbu bi'a. The heart is like a container. So if you're thirsty and you want to quench your thirst and this cup is dirty, the first thing you have to do is you have to wash the cup, clean the cup. But if you clean the cup, that's not going to quench your thirst. You have to clean the cup, then you have to fill it with water and drink it, and that will quench your thirst. Fasting is the cleaning of the heart. It takes all the filth out of the heart. But that won't quench your thirst. That won't nourish your soul. That'll clean it, but it won't nourish it. It won't grow it. In order to grow it, you need the Quran. You need the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need that prayer. You need to connect to Allah. And that's why taraweeh and night prayers and reading Quran in the month of Ramadan, that's why all these things are so important. And so, speaking of which, look what my cup says.
Nobody cares.
So taraweeh is very important, but it's not an obligation. So the first thing is, like Mufti Kamani asked the question, right? Is there a set number of rak'at that I have to pray, right? I'll start with that question. We've all heard the debate. Some people say 8, some people say 20. At the end of the day, it's a moot point because it's not an obligation. So yes, there is a very long-standing tradition of the Ummah of praying 20 rak'at of taraweeh. From the time of the companions till today, that has remained a very long-standing tradition. But at the end of the day, it's whatever you are capable of. If you can do 20, mashallah, that's great, and do it. But like we said before, if you can't do all of something, make sure you do some of it. So if you can do 2, if you can do 4, if you can do 8, if you can do 12, then do what you can. And keep working on that and build your way to doing what is more ideal. That's number one. Number two is praying taraweeh in congregation is not mandatory. We already talked about it, right? Praying the five times prayers, if that's not obligatory in congregation, how would Tarawih ever be obligatory to pray in congregation? It's not obligatory itself. Mm-hmm. So you can totally do it by yourself. And then there's some technical stuff. Then there's some technical stuff like Mufti Kamani mentioned, and I'll ask him to chime in. And number one is, well, first, a simple one. I only know like 10, 12 small surahs. What do? Do I just keep repeating them over and over again? Not a bad idea. There's nothing wrong with that. And a little tip from a brother to make it a little bit more meaningful, read the translation of those surahs you already know. Listen to a scholar giving a lecture about the meaning of those, the tafsir of those 10 surahs you already know. And they will all of a sudden become a lot more meaningful to you. So you definitely could just stick to what you know and you're good to go. A-okay. But if somebody says, I want to read more Quran, but I don't have the whole Quran memorized. So what do? Can I pick up a Quran in my hands and kind of read from it while I'm praying? So some folks have that question.
Yeah, well, the scholars have surely differed in opinion on the issue, because there are some narrations attributed to the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of the close family members of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Hanafi position, for the most part, has been that it's something that's not permitted. They do not permit the holding of the Quran while in prayer. So doing so would invalidate the prayer. Some say the cause is because it falls under what we refer to as amal kathir, which is an action that is abundant. So meaning it's too much of a movement that salah will tolerate. It's too much.
Yeah.
We allow amal qalil, smaller movements, but holding a Quran is a bold move, and that's something that goes against the form of prayer. And so that's one thing. And the other is they argue that...
The other reasoning that the Ahnaf have is really kind of complex.
Yeah. Yeah, because they're saying that if it's because you're benefiting from something that's not a part of your prayer.
Yeah.
So that's another interesting...
You're interacting with something that is outside of your prayer.
Yeah, so for example, the point with this would be that, let's say, for example, so if I'm standing and I'm praying, and if I'm looking straight ahead of me at the wall, and there's nothing there, ideal, okay, so I'm not benefiting from anything. Second scenario is that I'm looking at the wall in front of me, and there's a book on there, and the book has a title, and I read the title. I interacted with it, but that's still not going to break my prayer until I benefit from it. So the third scenario is, I look straight ahead of me, there's something on the wall, let's say there's a verse of the Quran, and then I choose to utilize what I'm looking at and benefit from it and bring that thing that's outside of my prayer inside my prayer. They say that this will cause your prayer to become invalidated. And it's a very technical argument, like Sheikh Abdul Nasser said. And it's one of the reasons why originally many Hanafi scholars across the world were of the opinion that using a microphone in prayer is not permitted.
Mm-hmm.
Because they felt that, the technology was new. These people were trying to understand it to the best of their abilities. So much respect and love to them. Mufti Shafi Uthmani, who was at the head of them and someone who is dear and beloved to us all, he actually authored a fatwa against the usage of the microphone. And his argument was that the guy who hears you on the third floor, he isn't hearing your voice. He's hearing a replica of your voice. Therefore, he's benefiting from something that's not a part of his prayer, and his prayer won't count. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? But then people along life, they realize that, hey guys, get over it. Like, we need microphones, and because their congregations are massive and we're doing this. So that's like another argument that's made. On the other hand, there are many scholars, and credit is where it's due, and you know, we do acknowledge, who do hold the position that holding a Quran in your hand will not invalidate your prayer.
Yeah, and I mean, you know, and just to kind of explain the other side of it for a lot of people, just to give people options, because obviously we are in a very unique situation. I'm usually a little bit more comfortable kind of laying out a little what are some of the other options. But, you know, the majority of the scholars do actually say, you know what, it won't invalidate your prayer if you're reading from Mus'haf. And many of the scholars, like Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad, they go as far as even saying that the little bit of movement that's involved with holding and reading from the Quran or turning of a page is not excessive enough to take you outside of your prayer, to break your prayer. So they would allow for it. So very humbly, what I would suggest and what I would say is that if that's a deal breaker for somebody, if they're like, that's something I really need to be able to experience is more Quran being read, and I want to do that in my Taraweeh prayers, then you know what, though? There is an allowance to do it. And there are scholars that do allow it. So it's Hanafis. Huh?
Not the Hanafis. let's just, you know, like, you know what I mean?
But this is basically I'm a relief pitcher. I get called off the bench when they're like, all right, this Hanafi situation isn't working out too well. What are we going to do now? I'm like, I got this, guys. I got this. I'm here.
You see, like, here's the thing, though, Chef. I know you're going to check me hard on this, but I'm just going to say it anyway. I'm setting myself up, but why not? You know, I get it. Like, there's a sentiment, there's an excitement about reading the Quran in prayer. But okay, Taraweeh is one sunnah. Khatmul Quran is another sunnah. Like, it's another thing that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. Is it something that people really need to do together? Like, so that was actually another question that I had, Sheikh, which is that someone is wondering that if I don't have the Quran memorized, is it okay for me to read the Quran as a part of a Quran club or a Quran reading outside of Taraweeh? You know? And to be honest, I'm speaking here at this point from a immigrant's perspective, like a non-Arab speaking person. When I grew up, listening to the imam reading in Taraweeh prayer was hard.
Yeah.
It was one of the most difficult things my dad asked me to do every year. I had no idea why I was doing it. It was really difficult. And it wasn't something that I enjoyed a lot for many reasons, mainly because we didn't understand any Arabic. And then when I hear that, hey, you can actually read the Quran and gain the reward of Khatm al-Quran even if you do it outside of Taraweeh prayer. Now, I understand there is a benefit of doing it in Taraweeh because Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to do Khatm of the Quran with Jibreel Alayhi Salaam in prayer. So that's a thing, I get it. But there is also like an opportunity to do it outside of prayer. And if there's an opportunity to do it outside of prayer, we know the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the companions, majority of the companions of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were not hafidh of the Quran.
Yeah, majority were not.
Everyone had access to the entire Quran. Not everyone did. Not everyone had it memorized. Not everyone had written out copies of the entire Quran. There were some people who had everything memorized that was revealed until that point, and there were others who also had written documents. And all these
Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, "Kana yu'adhdham fina man qara' al-Baqarah wa Ali Imran."
Allahu Akbar. The one who had memorized Surah Baqarah and Surah Ali Imran would be like, oh wow, this guy's a big dude. This guy has it all memorized. Because that's a lot of Jews there. That's a lot of Quran memorized, you know, for the person who had memorized those surahs. So it wasn't uncommon. Actually, it was very common for people to not have the entire Quran memorized. And even at that time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where people had little memorized, when they did pray, it wasn't common to have a copy of the Quran in their hands. Now, I know that an argument can be made against that. That's because the copy of the Quran wasn't readily available. So we can go back and forth on that. And I don't think it's necessary. I was just messing with Sheikh, by the way, for those of you who are wondering.
No. Yeah. And you know what? Mufti Kamani has a completely valid point. You also got to look at the capacity. I actually was thinking about this, right? That if I'm doing Taraweeh at home with my kids who are, you know, 12, 10, and 5, and they're good kids, mashallah, they would pray and all of that. But again, I'm also thinking about what is the best experience for them. So if I stand and lead Taraweeh and I do a whole juz every single night, you know, I'm also trying to think, is that the best experience for them? Or do I do a little bit less and then we sit down and then we read the remainder of the juz sitting down where they get to take turns reading it as well? You know, so there's a lot to think about there. Absolutely. So holding the Quran while you pray is something that, as Mufti Kamani said, the Hanafi scholars did not allow at all. They did not allow it at all. Some scholars like Imam Shafi'i or Imam Malik, they said don't do it in your obligatory prayers, but in voluntary prayers like Taraweeh, sure, you can do it. So there is an allowance and a permissibility of it if that's what somebody wants to do. The other thing that you had brought up that was also a very interesting issue, and it might kind of sound like a weird scenario to some people, but, you know, for some families, it's a reality. I think we got messages from some of those kinds of families. There are some families where there's a dad, you know, there's the mom, And then they have like a younger son, 10-year-old boy, 11-year-old boy, maybe even 12-year-old boy. And he's a hafiz of the Quran. He memorized the Quran. They sent him to Hifz school or Hifz class, and or he did it in his local, you know, masjid or community or whatever. And he's a hafiz of the Quran. So they're asking the question, can this kid, because he's hafiz, but he's a youngin, right? He's not at the age of adulthood, you know. So can he now lead his parents in prayer, including his dad, who is an adult? We typically say, you know, the adult male, you lead the prayer. And the Isha prayer, the Witr prayer should be led by the father. But the Taraweeh in between where the Quran's being read, is there any room at all for the son to be able to lead the dad in the prayer, even though the son is 10, 12 years old?
So again, the Hanafis generally do not allow for a minor who has not reached the age of puberty and maturity.
The Hanafis say, get out of here, kid. We ain't got time for this, all right?
It's not a talent show. Because that's what Quran has become today. I'm not going to lie to you, Sheikh. Why am I going to hide it? Today, I'm telling you, it's the reading Quran has become a talent show. You know, the one who has the best voice, who looks the most dapper, who has the best camera filters, and
everybody. I need a timestamp. This Mufti Kamani said dapper. Everybody, timestamp right now. All right, good. Let's go. Continue with
the talk. You know, like it's kind of like five guys standing in like in the fire.
Five guys. I told you. It's in your... Wallahu Akbar.
You placed it in my head, Sheikh. It wasn't there. Now it is.
Wallahi, you said five guys.
So you have a bunch of guys standing in a fire exit and they're reading one ayah each, and each one's got a different gig going on with their, you know, with whatever they're doing, and they're like changing the camera with each person reading. And it's like such an ajeeb culture. You know, in our community, we have this too. And I know this is the other extreme of it. But I'm not against giving young folks an opportunity to develop their confidence. I'm not against that. I just don't think the Masjid Musalla, and I know we're not talking about the Masjid Musalla. I know, I'm on a tangent. But like, the Masjid Musalla is not a place for you to show us your talent, you know? And then it becomes like a big celebrity culture thing. And I just don't think it's a wise idea to have young people to be leading salah all the time. It's just not good. It's not healthy. It's not good for them, their own spirituality. When a young person comes to me and says to me that, you know, I have a good voice, and what should I do, or which qira program should I go to? I tell them, man, go get some tazkiyah done. Go study some knowledge. Go learn some Arabic. Right now, because you have a good voice, it's easier for your nafs to tell you you're better than so many people because your voice is better. But you need to go see knowledge. People of knowledge, so they can humble you out.
Sometimes that youngin, and again, I don't want this to seem like we're just picking on the youngins, but when that youngin basically comes and, you know, he's like 18 years old or 19 years old, and he's like, oh, I've been leading prayer. I've been leading Taraweeh for like 6 years. And it's like, you want a cookie, brother? I don't know what I'm supposed to do for you. And again, aside from even that, you can tell that it's kind of like warped the brain and the psyche of this young man, where now when this young man, anytime they're in a gathering, they just expect like they should be asked to lead.
Yeah.
They should be asked to lead. I was somewhere at some kind of gathering or some kind of situation. I'm trying to remember what it was. It was a program or something. And there was one of those kind of young men who just, again, you know, kind of got put on a pedestal and just got turned into a performer and whatnot. And it was time for the prayer. And there was like an older senior scholar who was like physically present. So, you know, we turned to them and basically said, hey, listen, why don't you go ahead and, you know, please, Sheikh, lead the prayer. And you could see the shock and the dismay on the face of that young man. And even said afterwards, he's like, oh, I'm here. I thought somebody was going to ask me to lead. And so why would you think that? Why would you assume that? Why is that an expectation you have?
Yeah, I think it's ajeeb, Sheikh. When we were students, our Sheikh used to say, you've been blessed by Allah that you've been saved from a good voice. Because had you been blessed with good voices, tum aur kisi kaam ke nahi rehte.
Allah,
you'd rely so much on your voice that you wouldn't be motivated to push yourself to do things that you weren't gifted with from birth. Like you wouldn't grow outside of your own sort of comfort zone. And I think that's a very deep thought. But going back to your original question, the Hanafis generally were not in favor of minors leading prayer. They weren't in favor of that because they felt that this was a position of taklif, where the person who's leading should
responsibility.
Be... Responsibility, yeah.
And the imam al-damin.
We're really big on al-imam al-damin. Like that ruling there, that the imam carries the burden of everyone behind him. He's responsible. He has the mana. Like he's taking responsibility of everyone, is a very serious affair. Now, that doesn't mean a child can't lead prayer. He can lead other children. Sure. If you have a group of young folks and they want to read together, that's great. But when it comes to reading, leading adults, that's something where the Hanafis cut the line. Now, there is a discussion among the other fuqaha, you know, the Shafi'is and others who are a little bit more relaxed because there's an example of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam telling the companions that one who from you who has most knowledge should be the one who leads. And there was a young companion that had already started memorizing Qur'ans way before people, started memorizing surahs of the Qur'an way before people. You know, mm-hmm. He was just already reading and then he becomes Muslim. The whole community becomes Muslim. They say, who leads us in prayer? Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, the one who has the most memorized. So then he starts leading. And the interesting thing about this kid is that when he's leading, when he goes into sajda, he's a young kid, by the way. When he goes into sajda, his behind is exposed because the garment that he was wearing is so tiny that when he goes into sajda and the women of the women of the congregation complained, they said, why don't you guys get something to cover the behind of your imam? He was a young kid. So then he says that I was so excited that day because now I had a garment that was, you know, beautiful and elegant. So the other fuqaha are more relaxed on this. The Hanafis generally are not too keen on giving permission, in particular when it comes to fadh, and even then when it comes to nawafil.
And that's what I was going to say. And I also think that, like what Mufti Kamani and I were talking about, that there's a concern in the community, kind of putting a kid into that kind of a position in the community. But, you know, once again, kind of, I'm coming off the bench here. So if it's contained within the home and it's just a family unit and Isha is led by the dad, Witr will be led by the dad, and it's just a tarawih in the middle for the purposes of, you know, just hearing more Quran together as a family. The Maliki, the Shafi'i, the Hanbali schools do allow that this kid could lead, you know, the adults of his family. He could lead them in prayer. So that is an option for the families that need that option, that want that option, that require that option. There is some flexibility there.
Yeah.
And, you know, let me try to see what were some of the other items that we had wanted to talk about.
There was one that we had.
I think we covered the Tarawih ones, that
virtual Tarawih. I think that was one that we wanted to cover.
Oh yeah, some people asked that in the comments as well. Yeah. I'm gonna ask Mufti Kamani to chime in on this as well. I'll just kind of get the ball rolling. We're all trying to manage the situation. We are all, Islam encourages ingenuity and creativity and energy. Islam really encourages us to be creative and to be excited and to be forward thinking and all of that. That being said, there's also certain technicalities in place that it is what it is. It is what it is. There's just certain technicalities in place. So one of those kind of technicalities is Mufti Kamani and I, we can only pray together if we are physically in the same place. Like right now we're talking, and we're talking. This is like a real, real conversation. We're talking, we're laughing, we're joking, we're connecting, we're spending time together, but we are not physically in the same place together. So no matter how much we might enjoy this, and I can read something here and he can follow along in his book, and then I can read something and he can translate it, I can start a sentence and he can finish it, and we can do all this interaction. But if I stand here and I say Allahu Akbar, he can't become a part of my prayer. He can't. So there are certain boundaries and limitations. I know that there's some scholars who might say that there's a possibility. And again, I am not in a position to ever disrespect anybody else. That's not my place. That's not my job. All I can do is tell the people who are trusting us for their knowledge, 99.9999999% of the scholars say it's not a possibility to pray virtually in a jama'ah, where you're connected over the internet or you're connected over the phone, that's not a jama'ah. Mufti Sahab?
Yeah. Ittisal al-Sufuf is a condition which means continuity in rows. So if there is a break in the rows at any point, the people standing at the back. So for example, if there are two rows and then there is a gap of, let's say, like a whole block, and then there is like, you know, a block meaning like multiple streets and, you know, kind of like, and then somewhere down, someone else is standing there. That person may think they're part of the congregation, but because there is a gap, a massive gap there, or there's no ittisal al-sufuf, there's no continuity in the lines of prayer, that person won't be a part of the jama'ah.
And so if I'm upstairs in my house, you know, and you are downstairs in that same house, and even if, like, you know, really loudly screaming, or if we got like Amazon Echo or whatever that stuff is called, right? Mm-hmm. If we got those in both the rooms, we can't be praying together, even though we're quote unquote inside the same house, yeah, but we're totally separated.
Because the lines are not connected in any way. Mm-hmm. They're not connected. One person's on the bottom floor, one person's on the top floor. If the lines are not connected, you can't have a jama'ah like that. So that virtual tarawih really won't work. And I think Sheikh Abdel Nasser summarized that well. We get that question quite often, and not about this, but it's more about, can I pray tarawih while following the imam from Mecca? That's a whole different issue because the time zones are different and everything's like a whole different problem, you know? But the essence of the issue, one of the arguments is that it's not permitted because the congregations are just different. It's not one group of people praying together. I think that covers everything. I mean, there was a lot, of what we wanted to cover.
Yeah, there's one more issue that I we kind of talked about, but I think we'll talk about that when the time is more appropriate. Spoiler alert. All right, or sorry, what's that? A cliffhanger. There we go. As you can tell how late it is where I get all my words kind of jumbled up. I want to thank once again for everyone for logging on. By the way, can I kind of end on a lighter note? Because I wanted to make sure we got through these issues, so I jumped right into it. So we didn't get to mess around as much. And also, Ustad is not here today. And when he's not here, then it's not as fun, you know, messing around with somebody else. You know, it's fun to mess with him. Yeah. I don't know what it is, Mufti Sam. I don't know what it is.
Without a doubt, there is a joy, mashallah. He takes it so well, too. And he always comes back good as well. So he's
he's got a lot of fight in him. So yeah. One thing I was going to say was, I went to campus. So today is what, Sunday?
Yes.
I think I'm trying to remember what day it was. Man, I'm drawing a blank. I think it was Friday. I had my whole Jummah routine with my kids and this and that. Like, I see Jummah routine, a Dhuhr routine, right? Nobody get on my case. We pray Dhuhr, we read Surah Kahf together, we pray Dhuhr, etc. So, by the way, your routine, mashallah, it's really, really nice.
Which one?
It's really nice. It's our forefathers' routine, the routine that you have on Friday.
I'm just trying to get the kids plugged in, Sheikh.
Those date pits?
Those are date pits.
Allahu Akbar! Yeah. Allahu Akbar!
Sheikh, I'm not too sophisticated like this. These tasbihs are all like too dapper for me.
Man, look at this. We have an expression in Urdu. It's like, what's it? It's something about like, shaitan ko, what's it? Shaitan.
That's not nice. See, right away, I just literally, you know, that's not nice. It's not nice. It's not a nice thing to say about somebody. Like, I just showed up, you just say shaitan's name?
Oh my goodness, Sheikh. This is the Alibaba wala masla. You rubbed the lamp.
Listen, okay?
He called you the genie from Aladdin. He said, I rubbed the lamp.
Listen, you told me you were going to be down at 10:30. My son fell asleep at 10:20. It's 11 p.m. I would have jumped out at 10:20.
So let me finish telling my story, man.
I've been listening to you guys just doing dishes the whole time.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. So I was saying, oh, what is that? Oh, brother. How's the recipe? Is the recipe legit?
Really good.
Really?
Really, really good.
Yeah, for those who don't know, Doubletree, they released what their recipe is for their cookies.
Yeah, very famous.
Yeah. Isn't the secret apparently lemon juice?
The lemon juice was a secret. Yeah. No. I mean, there have been some copycats out that have, for the past few years, have put theirs, and it was accurate. They were right. The people who deconstructed the recipe, like, after having the cookie. So, yeah, they were pretty close. So, it's impressive. Anyway, sorry.
So on Friday, after the whole Friday routine with my kids, I went to the Qalam campus to pick up some supplies that I needed from there for my office and whatnot. I have been teaching full time on that campus since 2013. August 2013, I've been teaching there full time. We started setting up that campus back in March of 2013. For 8 years, right? Just been, you know, teaching there every day. And while, alhamdulillah, our classes are still going on, we haven't missed a single day, a single class, alhamdulillah, bifadlillah. But it gutted me physically being there. It was really, really hard. It was really, really hard. But I brought back some souvenirs though.
Oh no.
So the first souvenir was for my office.
Yeah. Now everyone knows why I jumped on later.
Okay. This is in the hallway, but I got it. I'm gonna put it on the wall behind me. Look what it says.
Did you get the mug?
I knew that was coming. I had a feeling that was coming. Why, Ustad? Why?
You get the mug?
Oh, did I get you your mug?
Yeah.
The mug. Not just a mug. The mug.
The mug. Sheikh, the mug.
Which one? The Qalam one?
No, that the Mufti Kamani's $600 mug.
Oh, Sheikh, you know what you should have done? You should have got those Abdullah Jangda signs that he puts on the doors when he's recording.
Where he says, walk away. So for people watching, Abdullah will be recording Mufti Kamani in a video, and then right in the last minute of the video, somebody will walk in and be like, hey, hello guys, and then he's like, you ruined the video. So he puts up a sign on the door that says, recording, please be quiet, go away.
Keep walking, do not touch the door.
And I found one more thing. It was in my office, so I got it.
Oh, I like that.
So I brought back some souvenirs because I missed the campus.
Yeah.
Our problems are tiny little problems. There are people with humongous problems. But just make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relieves all of humanity from this crisis.
Ameen.
Ya Rabbil Alameen.
May I say one thing as we close? Ustad Barfi, do you have anything that you wanted to share?
No, I was listening because I was listening when I was putting Musa to bed, and I was just, I think we might have to have another session of this, just some like sort of different sort of outlooks on Ramadan. And one of the things that I really wanted to share tonight that I prepared actually, but I didn't have, you know, because Musa went to bed so late, I couldn't jump on in time, was some of the smaller sort of like hidden acts of worship that we don't really consider. You know, I Mufti Kamani, I think you were talking about compiled the book of like the sort of the forgotten sunan of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like just some things that people can do that don't require the resources that we're used to having Ramadan, things that you can do every day at home. And so I think inshallah, maybe one of the next sessions in the next week or two, I wanted to go over some of that list for everybody, just some of the things that you may not even think about. You know, that we have hadith and even some ayat that refer to, that can give everybody a daily regimen of things that you want to accomplish every single day, inshallah.
Let's plan to talk about that on Wednesday, inshallah.
Yeah, we'll do Wednesday, inshallah, part two.
Some tips on making your Ramadan meaningful, inshallah.
Yeah, just some things that you can do, because we're all looking for, you know, I don't want to say replacements, but we're all looking for supplements now that we can do.
Yeah, a little bit of I believe the kids call it a little bit of a hack, right?
Yeah.
Jake's like, guys, I'm dripping. Look at my clothes. They're so nice. I'm dripping. It's like, are you? Anyways, Motik Mani, what were you going to say? Sorry.
I was going to say that, you know, usually in every session of ours, we prefer to provide solutions in addition to having conversations. So, you know, talking about ideas, breaking them down, discussing them from a communal perspective, individual perspective, spiritual perspective. We try to throw some legal arguments in there as well. But we like to provide solutions for people. And so with Ramadan around the corner, and this has been a big discussion that people have had, today our team at Qalam dedicated their day, may Allah reward them, to putting a resource together online. Sheikh, are you able to screen share?
Yes, sir.
And I'll let Sheikh explain it more. But what they did was, the whole idea was that over the years, we've put so many resources together that we've been compiling. Some of the resources we've shared specifically with folks who've gone to Hajj and Umrah with us, as kind of like, these are our top recommendations in terms of books to read for your spirituality, things that we've found very beneficial and we recommend you to do. Or we did a specific series on tafsir of the Quran during Ramadan, or maybe just Ramadan reflections, daily reflections that we've had during Ramadan over the past few years. Or Sheikh Abdul Nasir, some years back, he did a series on different legal rulings relating to Ramadan. So a lot of this has stuff that we've been putting together, working on. So today the team dedicated a day to putting some of those resources together as one document in one place on our website. And I wanted to allow Sheikh Abdul Nasir, or ask Sheikh Abdul Nasir, to share that with those that are watching and joining. That way they can get exposure. And if you're wondering, what do I do day 5 into Ramadan and I'm trying to figure out what's next, here are some resources that our team at Qalam have put together for you.
So alhamdulillah, if you check it out here, this is something that we're going to be continuously updating, increasing, adding to, but it's going to keep growing inshallah. A little shout out there. To that good-looking man who's doing sujood right there. That is our beloved Tahreem Zaidi. Tahreem the Dream.
The better
little
shout
out. Little shout out. So first of all, alhamdulillah, we have done multiple webinars in previous Ramadans. This was a beautiful webinar that Mufti Kamani presented. I believe it was last Ramadan. So that is there so that you can watch that again to help to spiritually prepare for the month of Ramadan. These are du'as, whether it's salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, daily du'as, it's called al-Hizb al-A'zam. We have the 40 du'as from the Quran that are compiled together into one document. You can just click on it and you can basically get it from here, right here. This is a PDF. You can read it here, you can download it, you can print it, whatever you need to do, inshallah.
This is really awesome to utilize when iftar time comes, because many of us, we sit down at iftar time or at suhoor time, we want to make dua, we don't know what to read. And that happens, you kind of get flustered, you're lost for words. And these three books right here are just a powerful combination.
And look at this. This is beautiful. It's got the transliteration. So if you have some trouble reading the Arabic, you can read it like that in English. Allahumma rabba hadhihi. And not only that, but it's also got the translation right there. Oh, so you understand what you're saying in your dua. It's beautiful.
Sheikh, would you mind if I ask you to click on the Hizb al-Adham one?
Yeah.
So this one right here, this is one of my favorite books. It's a book written by Mulla Ali al-Qari, a famous scholar of hadith. And it was summarized by Sufi Iqbal Madani, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And what happened was that Mulla Ali al-Qari, he compiled a large compilation of du'as that were found in the hadith and then divided them into 7 parts of the day. So if you just scroll to the middle of the book, Sheikh, if possible, you just go in the middle of the book at some random page. And what you notice is that he has all these du'as compiled, and at the end of every dua, there's some sort of a reference there. So at the end of every Arabic text, you'll find like a reference that al-qawl al-badi'a, al-qawl al-badi'a, because this is Friday, and Friday has to do with salawat, so there's a lot of al-qawl al-badi'a here, Sahabi's book. But if you go to like a random Tuesday or a Wednesday, you'll find du'as that he has, you know, from Bukhari, or a du'a from Sahih Muslim, or a du'a from, you know, Tirmidhi, for example. So he has a references for every dua. So that tells you that what you're reading is something authentic and established from the Quran.
These are all, look at this. These are all like Sahih Muslim right here. This is a dua from the Quran, a dua from the Quran, a dua from the Quran. So it's Quran, Quran, authentic narration, Quran, Quran. It's All solid, mashallah.
He's also divided it into 7 days, making it easier. So if you're trying to think, what do I, like, yeah, I want to read different du'as. How do I just kind of not read the same du'a every day? So he has it divided by days. And then there's one page of Arabic followed by one page of translation. So each of these resources, that each of these books that we've plugged into this particular resource page is something that we have given thought to, something that we think is a good offering that people can benefit from, inshallah.
Absolutely. So these are compilations that you can take benefit from. May Allah reward the compilers and the translators. And we are also doing a series of webinars to help prepare you. We had the fiqh fasting this past Thursday. Right now, if you click it, it's just a flyer, but we're going to be uploading the recording to these pages as they happen, because if you pay attention, this is on Thursday, April the 16th. That hasn't happened yet. This will be, it says April the 9th. That was the previous one. And then Thursday, April the 21st. So inshallah, as these seminars are conducted and then the video is processed, we're going to be uploading them here. So you know, so this, how to fast, how to give your zakat, and how to memorize Quran and become more fluent in the Quran during Ramadan. If you want more constructive activities, there are classes and courses. If you click here, there's a whole bunch of resources. All these classes, kids, teens, adults, weekly live sessions, all of this is going on, and we're going to be adding to that. And then, alhamdulillah, these are previous video resources, recordings, lectures. Ready for Ramadan was a series we did last Ramadan. All the Qalam instructors, Ustad Murphy, Sheikh Mikhail, Sheikh Muntasir, Mufti Kamani, myself, we all did a series called Ready for Ramadan. These are Ramadan reflections and Taraweeh gems. Mufti Kamani reminded me a little while before the hangout, I did a series where I answered 30 questions on 30 days of Ramadan. So alhamdulillah, we're going to be adding that series over here as well. So there are a ton of different resources, inshallah, that you can take advantage of. And like I said, we're going to be adding a lot to this in the coming days. So Qalam.institute Ramadan resources, we'll put a link up here at the top when you come to the Qalam website, but we wanted to share that with you. We just wanted to basically say that, you know, since this whole ordeal started, we told y'all that we are here for y'all, to serve y'all, to make knowledge more accessible for y'all. And that's what we intend to keep doing. Alhamdulillah, everyone at Qalam is working really hard. So we're here at your service and the service of the community to make knowledge more accessible. The understanding of the Quran, the understanding of the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and how we can live a meaningful life, inshallah. Ustad, if you could sign us out.
We just ask Allah Ta'ala to give us, inshallah, the best Ramadan that we've had. I know that a lot of people are talking about like this hyperbole of like, this will be the best Ramadan you'll ever have in your life. And I don't think that that's necessarily a very safe assumption to make. But Allah Ta'ala can work in miraculous ways. And, you know, I always see challenges as opportunities. You know, whatever Allah took away from us, you know, he'll give us something.
Absolutely.
So we're going to find something this Ramadan that we never experienced before, inshallah.
Inshallah.
We'll see what it is, inshallah. And just be excited for that. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to make that clear to us so we can see it on the first day. And that way the whole Ramadan is just so powerful for us. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to make this a transformational month for us, inshallah. JazakAllah khair, everybody.
Assalamu alaikum.